Thank you, Pastor Gary. I remember in the 1970s, Gary and I would practice our homiletics in a living room in San Diego. And we subjected people in a Bible study to our attempts at preaching. So, praise God, I hope I've improved since 1976. We've had a lot of practice since then. Well, you'll need that same text that Gary read for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm actually going to be preaching from verses 4 through 6 in chapter 4. And the title of my message is The Glory of God in the Face of Christ. When we think about true religion, we think about the fact that it is above the natural powers of man. And through the last 2,000 years of the history of Christendom, we found that that has not always been believed. As a result, the gospel has suffered at the hands of those who should have been its friends, and the gospel has been pushed down often from its biblical description as the power of God, as is described in Romans 1:16, and turned into something in which men are capable of performing. But the scriptural reality is this, that a mighty working of God's sovereign power is needed in order for a person to become saved. I know you're well taught here, and that is not a new concept for you whatsoever. But since this is Reformation Sunday, we are so grateful that God worked through those Protestant reformers to bring us back to this God-centered gospel where the power of God is needed to resurrect the dead unbeliever spiritually. Well, 250 years ago, approximately, I know Gary will correct any church history mistakes I make. He got high grades in that area, and I got average grades in church history. But 250 years ago, Jonathan Edwards had this same concern in connection with conversion statistics of a revival known as the Great Awakening. So Edwards penned his magnum opus, The Religious Affections. And one of the reasons he wrote that book was to address the problem of false conversions. His book is a masterful exposition of the marks of true salvation, with a particular emphasis upon the supreme mark of salvation, which he referred to as the religious affections. So Edwards argued that true salvation must have a foundation much deeper than self-interest. Genuine salvation is characterized by a spirit-engendered sight and savor of God's glory. And of course, hypocrites lack that evidence of salvation. So in his book, The Religious Affections, Edwards presses his case that the truly converted man or woman has seen Christ spiritually, whereas the world has not seen Christ in this way whatsoever. So Edwards constantly stresses that the religious affections are the fruit of a new heart, and that these affections are what moves the Christian life like a watch is moved by its spring. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the child of God and confirms to that child that God's glory and our happiness are bound up together. And says Edwards, Satan cannot counterfeit that sentiment. No natural man sees God's glory and the creature's happiness woven together in Christ. That's only a work of regeneration that produces that particular sentiment. Now, my sermon proposition tonight is this, that to see God's glory in the face of Christ is to be a saved individual. And what I want to do in my brief time is to give you four facts concerning the sight of God's glory in the face of Christ. But first, I want to give a brief definition of what God's glory is. God's glory is the outshining of His divine perfections and excellences made sensible to us in Christ, or spiritually discernible to us in Christ. And that ravishes our souls, it feeds our souls, it satisfies our souls, and produces enjoyment in our souls and spontaneous worship. And so we're going to keep summarizing this glory of God in the face of Christ as that for which we were created, and of course, again, recreated as new creatures in Christ to live upon this glory and live upon that glory eternally. So my four points tonight are as follows. Number one, the sight of God's glory is hidden from unbelievers. Number two, no one can know that glory except through Christ. And number three, that sight of glory requires a sovereign working of God. And number four, the ongoing sight of that glory, beheld by faith, fits us for service, for worship, and ultimately for life in God's presence eternally. And so the glory of God is incredibly important and central. So look with me, if you would, at verses 3 and 4, where it indicates that Satan is the god of this world. He's the one who blinds the hearts of the lost. And Satan is making this his business to do so. He's blinding people to God's glory. And he has great interest in keeping the gospel from reaching the lives of unregenerate individuals. Now, how did we become blind in the first place? Of course, you've studied systematic doctrine here at Redeemer, but we would say it this way. The fall was a forfeiture of God's glory. A forfeiture of God's glory. Now, when I was attending Sunday school as a 10-year-old boy in my Baptist church in Los Angeles, I was told that every person is issued a little bow and arrow. And you shoot your little bow, and your little arrow of righteousness falls way short of the target and lands just a few paces from your feet. And that's what it means to fall short of the glory of God. Well, I'm sure there's some truth to that, but that's kind of a truncated definition. To fall short of the glory of God means we forfeited God's glory. We forfeited the spiritual sight of it. We forfeited our ability to reflect it. And we forfeited our ability to hunger for it and have a passion for His glory. That means that salvation must restore what sin forfeited. It's going to restore our sight of God's glory. It's going to restore our ability to reflect and represent God. And it's going to restore a passion for God's glory. This all takes place in salvation. Well, as our verses say, especially in verses 3 and 4, Satan is behind this concealment of God's glory. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving, and he's caused the gospel to be veiled for those who are perishing. It says in verse 4, Satan is the blinder, the destroyer, and as Jesus said in John 8:44, he is the murderer from the beginning. So he blinds the minds of unbelievers. He seeks to prevent men from seeing the glory of Christ. Now, Christ, of course, is that place where God's glory is beheld. And the glory of Christ is the sum total of His both divine and human excellence. And these perfections centered in His person make Him the radiant point of the universe and the clearest manifestation of God to the creature. He is the object of supreme adoration, admiration, and love. To see His glory is to be a saved individual. But it doesn't leave us there. To keep beholding His glory transforms us, as Gary read for us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we keep beholding that glory, we are transformed into Christ's likeness. Now, the instrument to restore the glory of God in the face of Christ to the creature is, of course, the gospel. The gospel is the revelation of the glory of Christ. It is the source of our illumination. And so Satan tries his best to block that illuminating power of the gospel. Spiritual darkness flooded the soul when our first parents sinned. And that darkness is like a sooty black veil which blocks our comprehension of God's wonderfulness, His perfections, His beauty, and His desirability. And because of this blinding darkness, we as the very creatures created to be worshipers, instead of finding our highest satisfaction in God, we tended to materialize our needs. And we became idolaters. We worshiped and served the creature and the creation instead of God, who is glorious and blessed forever. And so we could say that the satanic lie sown in Eden drove a wedge into the mind of man. It produced a dichotomy in the heart of man, where man did not see that God's glory and our good are intended to operate together. And so Satan's lie provided a sophistry, a particular prevarication, which allowed human beings to justify their self-determination and justify the enthronement of reason above revelation. And so Lucifer's lie was basically a lie about God's goodness. And as we think about that lie sown in Eden, we would say that Satan's lie scribes the very outlines and contours of the darkness that is in the hearts of men and women today. Everybody you know who's unsaved has this lie in their hearts, and it's traceable to Eden. And we could summarize that lie in this particular way. And the reason I'm telling you all of this, I want you to understand what darkness is in the heart of the unregenerate person. Because it's a version, it's a permutation of the original lie sown in Eden. And so we could summarize that lie as follows. God is not good and loving. He's withholding your highest good. And he's even threatened by your human potential. This is an excuse to think negatively about God. Secondly, God is not really truthful. You shall not die is merely an idle threat. And doubt leads to denial. This casts doubt upon God's authority, his reliability, and the truthfulness of his word. This became an excuse to think skeptically about God. Now, I do a tremendous amount of university missions, and we've been interviewing people on video every Wednesday night, and they sign a video release form. I'm telling them I'm going to make a film that documents how college students think today. And as they spew out all their skepticism about God, you'd think there'd be just a little tincture of shame, but they sign that video release form and they say, send me the postcard. I can't wait to see the screening of this film. It's amazing. They have no shame whatsoever about twisting the knowledge of God. I was in Macy's the other day and I picked up this particular card. It says True Religion. True Religion. And it's a picture of a man surfing with black long pants on and a series of leather necklaces. Now this has nothing to do with true religion, does it? Because the true religion of the rising generation is if you live for your personal preferences, you will be a fulfilled individual. This is all part of the darkness lie morphing into this particular expression in today's rising generation. Now the third part of this lie is God is not righteous. He's not going to comprehensively punish sin. His threats are actually an excuse to think irreverently about him because his threats are idle threats. And then finally, God is not gracious. And therefore, since God is not good, truthful, righteous, or gracious, you need to be your own God. You have all the justification you need to live a self-determined life. See, that is the darkness in everybody's heart that you know who's unsaved, whether your employer, your friend, your relative, your coworker, that is the darkness. And this describes the contours of that darkness. Now, nothing can eradicate that darkness but the gospel. Only the gospel can evict that darkness and flood the soul with light, which produces a savor for the precious things of God. And our scripture indicates that Satan is the god of this world, and he's the god of this world only by default. He is a default God. People do not consciously choose Satan as their God. But if you reject Yahweh as your God, Satan is your God by default. Now, we were created to be worshipers of God. And I like what one theologian said. God made us to be enthusiastic spectators of excellence. That is our creational identity. And yet man worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. Even though he's created for glory, he worships and serves the creature and the Creator. So we've seen in point one that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And he does so by seeking to restrict the gospel and restrict the understanding of the gospel. All right, my second point is this. The sight of God's glory can only be known by Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. And that's found in verse 5. The only way that sinful man can love a holy God is to be justified, and justified in the sight of God so that we're rightly adjusted to his holiness and his righteousness through a declaration by God the Father where he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Apart from that redemption in Christ, which is the ground of justification, God's holiness justly argues for our eternal punishment. And as long as that threat hangs over the heads of men like the sword of Damocles, their response is going to be enmity. You see, the beautiful thing about the gospel flooding the heart, it not only removes the lie, it removes enmity and hostility toward God. And then we have a reflexive response to God. We love him who first loved us. Now, so great is this darkness in the hearts of men, it's beyond our investigative possibilities. Who can know it? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can investigate how dark that darkness is? I remember when I was 12 years old, my parents took me to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. And as we descended into the bowels of that huge cave, we came to a place where there were drop-offs and a little creek was running and there were pools. And the ranger said, "I'm going to turn off all the lights. And you're going to experience a kind of blackness that you've never, ever experienced before." And my dad reached over and said, "Hold my hand, don't let go." Of course, I was quite willing to keep holding onto his hand. And then the ranger said, "Once it's completely quiet and completely dark, you're going to hear the stalactites drip." And sure enough, we heard them drip. That was the only sound. See, this blackness is like nothing on earth. Man is not fit to diagnose his own case. Only the Word of God can x-ray the human heart and investigate that darkness and that blindness. I do a lot of sharing of the gospel with students and even with professors. And I was in San Luis Obispo to preach the other day. And I was sitting in an outdoor coffee shop. And I saw a man about 45 highlighting a textbook. And I thought to myself, who's out here on a Saturday morning highlighting a textbook who's 45? I bet this guy's a professor. And so after about a half an hour, I said, "Hey, how you doing? Are you a professor at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo?" He said, "I sure am." "How'd you know that?" I said, "Well, I'm a professor too, and this is our habit. We study at unlikely times." Turns out he was a professor of the philosophy of urban architecture. And as I began to share the gospel with him, this is what he said to me. He's an intellectual. This is what he said to me. "I'm convinced that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not the triune trinity of historic Christianity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three chakras of the human body." That's just a tiny evidence of how men take their darkness and use their God-given intellect as a weapon against the knowledge of God. You see, so great is that darkness that it takes a fiat act of divine creation to reverse it. It takes a fiat act of divine creation to flood that heart with the radiance of God's glory in the face of Christ. Now, just as man cannot look at the noonday sun in July, especially here in the Phoenix area, without hurting your eyes or going blind, also man cannot behold the glory of God directly, cannot look upon His moral majesty directly. You cannot do so. You must see God's glory reflected in the face of Christ. Christ, who is the image of God and the light of the gospel. We think about God's glory and we cannot conceive of it apart from its reflected qualities in Christ. God's glory is boundless. Our minds can hardly conceive of the Sombrero Galaxy, which has 50 billion suns in it, like our own sun in our solar system. That's God's finger work. So how in the world can we contemplate the boundless glory of God Almighty? We must see His glory in the face of Christ. And that's why it is so wonderful that our Savior has said this, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." And Christ our Redeemer is the image of God. He is God's mystery. It's how He's described by some of the apostles. And He emanates the brightness of the Father's glory. This is the great mystery that God should come to earth in our nature. This is the great mystery held in the bosom of God for millennia until it was made known by the apostles and the prophets in the gospel age. That God Himself should become incarnate on our behalf. Well, when we preach Jesus as Lord, which the Apostle Paul says that is our mission, this is what we do. We set forth Christ before the eyes of men. We present Christ as He's displayed and offered in the gospel. But notice in our text, it says that we preach Jesus as Lord. And to preach Him as Lord means He's Lord not just of the church, but He's Lord of all reality. He's Lord of all knowledge. He's Lord of every square inch of our human experience. To preach Him as Lord is to preach His right to rule over us, His creatures. To preach Him as Lord means if you believe, you bow to His rightful rule. You give up your imagined autonomy, and you give up your imagined sovereignty, and you give up your imagined right to live a self-determined life. All of that goes if you truly repent. Now, Christ is the theanthropic person. I like that description. He's both God and man. Divine and human meet in the person of Christ. And therefore, because he's both divine and human, he has the power as our Redeemer to take us from defiled dust to spotless glory. As Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, he is our man in glory. And through Christ as presented in the gospel, we find out these spiritual realities that glorified men and women shall be above angels in the world to come and shall rule with Christ in the world to come. Now, we can only see and behold God's attributes from the vantage point of safety in the new covenant. I think of Moses hid in that cleft rock. God's glory was going to pass by, and you can see the back parts of my glory as I pass by, and you'll be safely kept in that cleft rock. So we observe God's glory in the person of Christ. We must be hidden from the wrath of God in order to love God's glory and to observe God's glory. Now, one cannot know the God of glory independent of this redemptive design in Christ. I know that that's part of your belief system. You must know yourself to be the object of God's redemptive work and then receive that pardon for sins in order to know God. That's not profound to you. That's central to your faith. But we had a room full of university students last Wednesday night. We had 15 of them unsaved, and I brought three men with me to witness to these people on this secular campus. And when I announced, you cannot know God unless you taste his forgiveness, they wanted to debate me on the spot. This was a new thing to them. The rising generation, the latest generation of 18 and 19-year-olds don't even understand that you cannot know God unless you taste his forgiveness first. And one of these gentlemen who was intellectual, he accepted the Bible from us. He promised to read the book of Romans. He goes, I can't take the conversation any further because this is a brand new concept for me. That the only way to know God is to taste his forgiveness. And that forgiveness was purchased by the death of Christ. He goes, I've never heard that before in my life. A very intelligent man with a scholarship to a secular university. Well, the glory of God in the face of Christ is not a sidebar topic in theology. It is very central in our Christian faith. For the sight of that glory initially saves the individual, according to verse 6, which we'll get to in just a moment. To see that glory of God in the face of Christ saves the soul. That is the initial salvation of the soul. Secondly, as we read in verse 18 in chapter 3 above, the ongoing sight of that glory advances your progressive sanctification. You are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ as you keep beholding that glory. And then we also find out in 1 John 3:2, that to see him face to face and to see that glory unshielded, unreflected, is to be instantly transformed into the likeness of Christ morally and to receive your resurrection body. So that's kind of central to our theme tonight. God is using the beholding of the glory of himself in Christ to save us, to sanctify us, and ultimately to glorify us. That's how important this doctrine is. Now, when we see that glory for the first time in our lives, it has a wonderful effect of driving a stake through our love of the world. To actually taste and savor that glory is to be a changed person. You have to have the kingdom. You found the pearl of great price. You're willing to sell all. It's like the man who found the treasure in the field who put all his money together to buy that field and have that treasure. Once you see that glory, you're never the same. You now have a sight and savor and hunger for things above. Heavenly things fill your affections. Now, this is not simply assent to a body of truth. It's not simply mental agreement with the facts associated with Christmas and Easter. It's not simply saying, okay, there was an historical Jesus. He did this and this and this. My goodness, all my Catholic friends hold to that. And they're not born again. I like the way the Reformers describe it. There's three aspects of saving faith. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. I know Pastor Gary employs the Latin from time to time, so I will do that briefly tonight. Notitia is from where we get our word notification or notice. There must be an initial exposure to the gospel. That's notitia. And then secondly, assensus. There must be an agreement with the facts of the gospel. Born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, performed miracles, raised the dead, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, and rose again. Assensus to the facts of the historic life of Christ. And then fiducia. See, that's where a lot of people come short. Fiducia means moral trust. It's where we get our term, fiduciary trust. Fiducia means I reject any speck of righteousness coming from me to commend me to God, and all the righteousness I need to be accepted by God is resident in Christ. That's fiducia. So the Reformers defined it in that way. I think of a story about a woman in the Seattle area who recognized for the first time in her life that she was destitute of any righteousness God would accept, and that Christ alone could provide everything she needed to be received by God. And this was her comment upon seeing that she needed an imputed righteousness. I see what this means. To believe upon Christ is to be infinitely indebted to Him and obligated to Him utterly forever. Puritans said that frequently. This is one of the last hurdles that keeps people from believing upon Christ. Is if you can't contribute a single speck to your salvation, that means you're utterly obligated to Christ and you lose your imagined independence and you become dependent upon Him to rule you. See, that can only take place if the Spirit calls us and shows us the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, men of the last 2 and 3 centuries, such as Edwards, Whitfield, Nettleton, these people saw the problem that there were religious unsaved who'd been converted to Christianity, but not to Christ. And though outwardly moral and verbally orthodox, the false professor of Christianity is without personal knowledge of Christ. This subject of being a stranger to Christ was the touchstone that permeated the messages of a number of these divines. They were addressing nominal Christianity. J.C. Philpott talks about just how deep the conviction must go in order for a person to be prepared by the Spirit to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Listen to Philpott. The pulling down of all of man's false refuges, stripping him of every lying hope, and thrusting him into self-abasement and self-abhorrence is indispensable to a true reception of Christ. No matter how informed his judgment is, he will never receive Christ spiritually into his heart and affections until he has been broken down by the hand of God in his soul to be a ruined wretch. Boy, there's a lot of people in pews today, I trust not in this church, but a lot of people in pews today who have never been broken down by the hand of God. They've accepted a gospel which says, if I do such and such, God will do such and such, and we've completed the transaction, and we've done the accepting, and now we're in. You see, part of our text tends to beg the question, does salvation come so solely by accepting the historical facts of Jesus' life, or is faith in Christ, the living Son of God, does that require also a revelation by the Spirit? Well, dear brethren, I suggest it's both. We're not preaching neo-orthodoxy here tonight, that there's a mystical Jesus that must be shown to you, that's somehow separated from the historic facts of Christ's life. Our gospel is historic in foundation. Now, think about Peter's testimony in Matthew 16:17. Peter's testimony was this, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter's grasp of Christ's glorious identity did not find its source in flesh and blood, but was the result of the Father's revelation, said Jesus. And Spurgeon's comment on this is choice. Peter had not arrived at his belief by mere reason. Flesh and blood had not worked out the problem. There had been a revelation to him from the Father in heaven. To know the Lord in mere doctrinal statement, no such divine teaching from the Father is required. But Peter's full assurance of the Lord's nature and mission was no theory in the head. The truth had been written on his heart by the Heavenly Spirit. This is the only knowledge worth having as to the person of our Lord. And so there's Spurgeon underscoring the fact that we need to know Christ by revelation. The Apostle Paul's own testimony underscores that as well, where he includes the revelation of Christ as part of his testimony. He says in Galatians 1:15, "But when it pleased him who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach his gospel among the Gentiles." And as we're going to see in a moment in verse 6, this is very similar to God saying, "Let there be light," in the original creation recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Eyes must be opened by a sovereign act and command of God, much like God saying, "Let there be light." Well, many today have believed upon an historical Jesus, but are ignorant of the character of God. The power of the gospel is intended to give the knowledge of the glory of God, not just the historical facts of Jesus' life. Now, the great Scottish divine James Haldane says the following: "Many trust in Christ precisely as the Jews did in Moses. This is another gospel, an historic Jesus, not the glory of God in the face of Christ. Those who hold this gospel are strangers to the truth and are still in love with the world." James Haldane. And again, Howell Harris, the most persecuted of the Welsh street evangelists, says something very similar. "Nature may have a superficial knowledge and illumination of the Savior. The natural man may be active and do something for him, but to love the cross, to suffer with him, to follow him through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha as he stoops dumb before his shearers, so that your spirit feeds upon his flesh and blood and humiliation, that is a work of God's Spirit in you. The natural man may have his emotions stirred by Christ's passion, but only the true saint is acquainted with Christ in his spirit so as to feed upon his substitute." See, the whole work of Christ's work of substitution for us is spiritually discerned. And so this light flooding our hearts at the moment of salvation is not some abstract concept of divine light. What it is the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand substitution. See, I explain substitution to university students all the time. And because they're not born again, it is not spiritually discerned to them. It's foolishness to them. We interviewed a very beautiful woman from Ecuador the other day. She's a student at a college in Los Angeles, Rafaela. And Rafaela agreed to be interviewed on video. And we got to the part about forgiveness through Christ. And she asked the million-dollar question, "How does God forgive sins through Christ?" And I'm thinking to myself, great, Lord, do something wonderful. She asked how to be forgiven in Christ. This is superb. And so as we explained the gospel to her on camera, her comment was, "It's just all ridiculous. Everything you said is absurd." After we just gave an impassioned and loving plea to come to Christ. You see, the whole doctrine of substitution is spiritually discerned. The glory of God in the face of Christ is not a contentless kind of divine light. It is the light of the glory of God in the gospel of Christ, shining into the heart. Now, look at verse 6 with me, if you will. There's a quote there from Genesis 1. "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness.'" This alludes to the original darkness of creation week, that primordial darkness described in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This darkness could not make its own light. It had no properties whatsoever that could be improved into light. There was no spark, no flicker, just thick darkness like that Carlsbad cave. See, so also what Paul is doing here is making a metaphorical comparison that the human heart is like that unilluminated initial creation, bleak blackness. There must be light coming from the outside or there'll be no light ever. But at the moment God floods that heart with light, the gospel makes sense. And that person embraces Christ by faith. This guarantees that man is nothing less than a new creature. And the result of that light shining in the heart is a saving knowledge of God, the knowledge of God through those attributes of Christ, especially in His work in being our substitute. So salvation is a matter of revelation. Jesus preached this as well. No one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father except whom the Son wills to reveal the Father. And so Jesus also preached this doctrine of salvation by revelation. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. The sight of God's glory in the face of Christ, as you go on beholding the glory of the Lord, that fits you for worship. That fits you for service, and ultimately it fits you for life in God's presence. Dear brethren, this is the vocation of the church, to keep beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is our calling. This is how God saved us. This is how He's sanctifying us in part, and it's how He will glorify us when we see Him face to face. In Christ, He's the object of our knowledge. We see the clearest revelation of God. In Christ, God provides for us a place to be hidden and washed and accepted and adopted. It's a place of favor and status and sonship and right standing, all graciously given. And once we see that glory of God in the face of Christ, we see heavenly treasure for the first time in our lives. It orders everything in our lives around that heavenly treasure. So God's glory is not some type of divine light. What it is the specifics of God's plan to redeem made sensible to that redeemed person. That person begins to discern spiritually what it means that Christ took his place. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the message is, look and live. One believing look at Christ can save you for all eternity. We as Reformed people have to be careful at times. We don't raise up too many hurdles to coming to Christ. We have to get rid of this and this and this and this. Yes, Scripture preaches repentance. But it's also come as you are. Come believing and repenting, but come as you are. I do prison work up north of Los Angeles. It's the great big wayside prison dedicated by George Bush Sr. And sometimes they lock me in a room with 30 inmates. And I'll preach my sermon. And maybe four or five inmates will come to me up at the front. But it's only a rare occasion that I meet a born-again person. The people who come up to the front are promising how they will not be stuck in the revolving door of recidivism. They're promising how they're not going to go back and abuse their wife and children and not abuse substances, and how they're going to do better and try harder. It's all self-reformation. It's only the rare inmate who says, I'm in here, I shouldn't be, I love Jesus, I read the Word, I pray, and I'm seeking to share the gospel with my fellow inmates. That's rare. These other men are not humbled yet. Can you believe that? They're in prison, wearing issue orange clothes, and they're not humbled yet. You see, they don't want to believe that Christ would leave His throne in heaven and come down and sit in the gutter with them in order to redeem them and clean them up. They'd rather clean themselves up. See, just to receive the conditions of salvation, faith and repentance alone, requires this work of the Spirit. So God had the wrath of God was turned away in Christ's work for us. And to see Him as the suffering substitute by the Spirit's power has the net effect of purging the soul from guilt and fear and enmity. And how is it that Christ's redemptive work reflects the glory of God? Well, I think of an example from one of my early science classes. The teacher brought in a prism, and the morning sun was shining through the window. And he held that crystal prism up to the sunbeam. And we were little fourth graders. We didn't know that all the colors of the rainbow were in that white light. And as that light hit that prism, the light was bent. And we saw purple, yellow, red, blue, orange on the wall of our classroom. We were amazed. It was almost miraculous. You see, God's glory could not be revealed to us until Christ was bent over in the crucifixion. And like a prism that bends light, Christ made God's glory sensible to us. In all its incredible variegated colors, in all of its expressions, we see in the work of Christ. For never before in human history were all of God's attributes focused in one event until the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. So in Him, we look and we live and we see the glory of God. He is our fortress. He is our city of refuge. He's also our observatory from which we keep looking at the glory of God as we see it reflected in Him. And so this work of beholding is not finished. God has called us to keep beholding Christ. And you may ask, how do I do that? How do I behold the glory of God in the face of Christ? Learn to match your sinnership with His Saviorhood. Learn to match your ruin with His redemptive work. Learn to match your spiritual poverty with His spiritual resources. Learn to match your brokenness with the fact that He makes you complete. You see, the more you make that match in your meditations, the more you are beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. We ought to come to the Word for the purpose of meeting God and beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. For Scripture describes us as unveiled ones. An unregenerate Jew reads the Bible and he is a veiled individual. But you are unveiled ones. You're beholding the glory of God. This is our vocation as the church, to keep beholding the glory of God. And we must do so because this is part of our preparation for eternity. To see the glory of God in the face of Christ brings us into total sympathy with God's plan to glorify Himself. God's cause becomes our cause as we behold His glory. We're animated by a passion for His glory. We keep beholding the Lord and we're transformed thereby. And we're incrementally changed into the moral likeness of Christ. This is fitting us to bear an inconceivable weight of glory in eternity. I have to tell myself this when I go through trials, afflictions, and temptations, that every speck of inconvenience, every loss and cross I go through here, God is recycling that into my preparation for this inconceivably heavy weight of glory that is coming. It is for this that He calls you, that you may gain the glory of Christ, it says in 2 Thessalonians. But no one told me the way to glory. I just picture some believer when they first see Christ. No one told me what it would be like. The sight of self-existent God in the flesh, in a human being. This will cause believers to marvel. And this will cause the reprobate to shudder. As Calvin said, how dreadful is the vengeance of God. We preach the glory of God. Both lost and saved will be aghast at this whole concept that self-existent God exists in glorified human nature. Now, brethren, this is intensely practical. This isn't just an attempt to be a little bit more heavenly minded. This is intensely practical. The glory of God in the face of Christ has an intense impact on your success in spiritual warfare. When you're going through trial and affliction, temptation or doubt, I agree completely with John Piper who says this, the battle, that spiritual battle, is all mainly at the level of spiritual sight. You see, when you keep beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, you're fortifying yourself for your next spiritual battle. You're preparing yourself for your next spiritual battle. It's all about spiritual sight. So just let this hit you tonight. I will exist as long as God does. And the relationship I bear with Christ at the moment of my death, I will bear that relationship permanently to the Godhead. Oh, how dread are thine eternal years. Oh, what a weight of glory is in store for us. God is preparing us for that now by beholding His glory. And as we behold His glory, we become more qualified to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you're not beholding, you're probably not proclaiming. If you are beholding, you'll fulfill that wonderful vocation to proclaim His excellencies. Amen? Amen. May God help us to do that. Thank you.